So today we start into a sermon series preaching through Daniel, which we are calling The Indestructible Kingdom. And Daniel is not the easiest book in the Bible to find, so there is no shame at looking at the table of contents in your Bibles to get there. But that being said, if you want to open it right up to the middle and go to the right, it's right after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you've gotten to Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, you've gone too far. But as you are turning there, I want to put a verse up on the screen from Daniel 2:44, which will help explain the title of this sermon series. This is Daniel 2:44. It says, And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Church, in the book of Daniel, we're going to learn that we are a part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And we need to hear that, and we need to know that, and we need to believe that truth, for that is how we will have hope, even when everything around us is shaken and falls down, when everything in our life seems to be falling apart, when our lives aren't going the way we thought they would, and it feels like we are living as exiles in Babylon. We need to know that we are citizens of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the first thing that we need to learn about living as citizens of the indestructible kingdom is that the king of the indestructible kingdom is sovereign over all other kingdoms of the world. And what we learn in these first few verses, and we see play out throughout the entire book, is that God has control of the situation. I hope you remember that and know that as you're reading Daniel. I hope you're reading Daniel on your own throughout the week and seeing that God has control of the situation. Now, that's not to say that God is always pleased with the situation. That's not to say that we don't have to bear some of the responsibility for the situations we find ourselves in. That's not to say that some other people's sins don't bear some responsibility for the situations we find ourselves in. All of that is true, but at the end of the day, God has control over the events and visions that we read about in Daniel, and God has control over our lives as well. And because he is faithful and will continue to have control of things, we can hope in him even when things don't look that great. We can hope in him, even when everyone around us is hostile to our king and his ways. We can hope in him and knowing that even if everything in our life is destroyed, we are a part of a kingdom that can never be destroyed. We need God's truth that is given to us in the book of Daniel. Now, I'm guessing for many of you, Daniel is both a familiar and an unfamiliar book. Especially if you've grown up in the church. The first six chapters are historical events from Daniel and his friends who are living as exiles in Babylon. And so I'm sure many of you are probably familiar with some of these events. You're probably familiar with stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And you're probably familiar with these events of Nebuchadnezzar becoming like a wild animal and then being restored and repenting. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with the event when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. So in some ways, I think we're probably pretty familiar with the first half of Daniel, but I'm guessing the second half of the book is not as familiar, as it is full of visions and prophecy that admittedly can feel a bit overwhelming and confusing to address. But we're going to come to the text, we're going to go through the entire book of Daniel, we're going to do it prayerfully, humbly, and I believe that God has something to teach us by going all the way through. Because the entire book teaches us, both through historical events and visions, this amazing and glorious truth that we are a part of the indestructible kingdom of God. And through these stories and visions, God shows us how we are to live as citizens of the indestructible kingdom, and that ultimately, he has control of the situation. Today, in the first few verses of Daniel and throughout the entire book, we're introduced to several kings, both in Babylon and in Jerusalem and eventually the Persian Empire. We're introduced to several kings, but it becomes clear from the very beginning of Daniel to the very end of Daniel that there is one King of Kings who has ultimate control and who has a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And if that is true, then inevitably the question comes up, how are we to follow the true king in the midst of living in all these lesser kings' kingdoms? When do we participate in the kingdoms of men, and when do we push back on the kingdoms of men? What does it look like for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? And so these are some of the questions we're going to address, especially getting into next week, but all throughout the book. When do we participate and when do we push back, living as citizens of the indestructible kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of men? But today, I would like to give a bit more of an introduction and overview to Daniel, and then get through the first couple of verses, and hopefully we'll start to see that God has control of the situation. Some of this might feel a bit more like a classroom and some teaching instead of preaching, because I feel like there needs to be some just general overview and a few key things we need to cover to lay a good foundation for Daniel, but then we will get into some preaching and exhortation in the first couple of verses. So let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing on this series and on his word being proclaimed today. Father, we do thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for your inspired word. We thank you that we can rely and depend upon the truth that is presented to us here. We ask, God, that this truth would not just inform our minds, but that it would transform our hearts, that it would give us a heart like yours, that, God, you would teach us what you want to teach us through this book. And so keep me, Lord, from saying anything that I ought not to say. Keep me from speaking any error or misleading. Lord, we ask that your truth and your truth alone would come forth throughout this entire series, and that your Spirit would take this truth and plant it deep into our hearts and make us more like Christ. And so we ask for your help, God. We ask that you would give us hope to live as ones who are citizens of an indestructible kingdom. And God, as we come to your word, we remember, as we do every time we come to your word, that, Lord, where else could we go? You alone have the words of life. And so may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me now at Daniel 1, verse 1. And we will, I decided to probably cut this a little bit short, so I wanted still Joni to read all those verses because I wanted to see how she pronounced all the names, but I'm actually going to save some of that for next week. My apologies, Joni, but thank you for reading it all. We've got the context now. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Okay, let's stop there. Let's meet some of the characters and understand the context of what's going on here. First of all, the author of the book of Daniel is Daniel. That's right, Daniel. You thought I was a trick question. It's Daniel. Daniel, under divine inspiration, wrote this book, and Daniel writes about events that took place approximately from 605 BC to 530 BC. And so to understand where we're at in history, these events and visions take place about 500 to 600 years before Christ comes to earth, before the incarnation. Now, at the start of this book, Daniel is relatively young. He's probably 18 to 20 years old when he's taken off into exile to Babylon. However, by the time we get to chapter 6, he's an old man when he gets thrown into the lion's den. He's probably in his 80s or 90s, okay? So if you've got a storybook Bible that shows a young Daniel in the lion's den, you got to throw that thing out. They didn't do their homework, okay? He's an old man getting thrown into the lion's den. And I think that's important for us to see his faithfulness to God, his faith when it's under pressure, both as a young man all the way to when he was an old man. And there'll be encouragement for all of us in whatever season of life we are in. Daniel is an Israelite, and like I said, he is being carried off to Babylon when Jerusalem was conquered, and he ends up serving both the Babylonian Empire and then eventually the Persian Empire when the Persians conquer the Babylonians. Now, God, we see in his word and throughout history, he works in similar patterns and ways with his people. And therefore, I think it's helpful to think of Daniel as sort of like a second Joseph, a second Joseph. Think about the story of Joseph. God sent Joseph through the evil actions of his brothers, right? What they intended for evil, God meant for good. But he gets sent to Egypt through the evil actions of his brothers to endure slavery in Egypt. He then ends up ruling Egypt, and he ends up being there to prepare a place for his brothers to be saved from the famine. And then eventually God works in that place to demonstrate his supremacy over all the false gods of Egypt. Okay, so that's the story of Joseph in a nutshell. And in a similar way, Daniel is sent in the first wave of exiles going to Babylon. So there were a few waves of people getting carried off to Babylon. Daniel's sent in that first wave to Babylon because of the sins of his people. He then has to endure serving in the courts of the Babylonians. He rises to a high position of influence in the empire, and he's then there to prepare a place for the rest of the Jewish exiles as they get brought to Babylon in the years after him, notably people like Ezekiel and Mordecai, which you remember from us preaching through Esther. He's getting brought there, and Daniel is there to prepare a place for God's people to be preserved. And through his presence in Babylon, God now not only preserves a remnant of his people, but he eventually demonstrates his supremacy over the false gods of Babylon. All right, God loves to flex his muscle against all these false gods in Egypt and Babylon, and wherever his presence going, he's making a spiritual war on the false gods of those nations and empires. Daniel, in his writing, it overlaps with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So as you're reading Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this is all roughly around the same time as Daniel. Jeremiah is a bit older. Daniel and Ezekiel are a bit younger. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem. Daniel and Ezekiel get carried off to exile. So what's interesting, though, about Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel is that their writings were probably being sent back and forth. And so we know Jeremiah's writings were being sent to the exiles in Babylon. And we also see it's likely that Daniel and Ezekiel's writings were being sent back to those who remained in Jerusalem. And so as we read through Daniel, I mean, just think about how this could be such a great encouragement to the people, or how it should be an encouragement to the people in Jerusalem as they're hearing about all these events that are happening in Babylon. I mean, Babylon, the empire that has conquered them and occupies them, they're hearing these stories about guys surviving fiery furnaces and Nebuchadnezzar becoming a believer and all these glorious things that start coming. I mean, we have all these Gentile kings that end up praising God in the story of Daniel. And yet, sadly, even as they are receiving these words, many in Jerusalem are still being hard-hearted towards the Lord. Now, the book of Daniel, it has a structure to it that will be important to point out as we go through it. So I don't expect you to remember all this, but I at least just want to lay a little foundation so we don't have to cover it in depth all the time. And some interpreters have identified several chiasms throughout the book. Now, a chiasm is a literary structure where there's a pattern that mirrors or reflects each other in order to highlight a central point. Okay? And if you're listening to the audio version, I'm making gestures with my hands that maybe is helping us all understand what a chiasm is. I don't know. Maybe not. But so if you look at chapter 2 and 7, at the start and end, you see prophecies of four world empires. Then just after that, and just before that, you have two tests of faith, the fiery furnace and the lion's den. And then right in the middle of that, you have God's judgment and conversion of Nebuchadnezzar and God's judgment and death of Belshazzar. Okay, so in understanding that structure, that helps us highlight what Daniel is trying to highlight, and he's highlighting for us the fact that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And those who humble and repent and respond to the Lord, he redeems and restores, and those who do not, he judges and strikes down. Another literary structure to just keep in mind, a thing that might be hidden to you at first as you are reading through Daniel on your own, is that some interpreters have noticed that each of the first 10 chapters seems to address the Ten Commandments in order. And you remember, we did a series here on the Ten Commandments, the 10 good words of our Father. I don't think we necessarily need to force that upon the text, and I'm not sure I'm fully convinced of that, but I'm at least convinced of it for the first few chapters, so I thought I would bring it up. But as you are reading these, see if you can start to see some of the Ten Commandments being addressed in each of the first 10 chapters. For in chapter 1, we certainly see Daniel making a point that we should have no other gods before God's face, that we should not worship any other gods other than the one true God. And what Daniel and his friends are faced with in Daniel chapter 1, it's not primarily about food. They're not primarily trying to convince us all to be on the Daniel diet, okay? But what they are confronted with in Daniel chapter 1 is whether or not Nebuchadnezzar and his lowercase g gods are on the same level as the one true God. And will Daniel and his friends worship these Babylonian gods along with the one true God? Can the presence of the living God dwell in the presence of idols and human pride, and those idols and human pride not be destroyed? The Babylonians, they don't mind Yahweh being one of the gods that Daniel and his friends have. They just want to add Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian gods to the mix and make sure that the Creator God, the Most High God, doesn't get put ahead of the Babylonian gods. But we learn in that first good word from our Father, in the first commandment, we learn that God desires our exclusive and loyal and faithful love. God desires to be your one and only God. He desires to be his people's God on every day of the week and in every aspect of life. And so keep in mind that first commandment, especially as we look through Daniel 1. Now, let's look back now at verse 1 and see if we can recognize and know and believe who really has control of things in this situation. Because it is in believing that God has control over all things, it is that belief that humbles us so that we can, one, recognize God's faithfulness, so that we can, two, submit to his will, so that we can, three, reject all false idols. And if all those three things are happening, then we are able to rest in his control. Okay, and so this is the part we're going to come out of the teaching and into a bit of the preaching mode. It is that belief that God has control over all things that humbles us so that we can recognize God's faithfulness, submit to his will, and reject all false idols. And in doing those things, we are able to rest in his control. That's where we're going to end. We're going to end going from this place with restful hearts that are hopefully by God's power and God's grace able to rest in his control. Look now at Daniel again, 1 verse 1. See if it jumps out to you who's really in control. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, so the story of Daniel starts in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. This is likely 605 BC. Jehoiakim was one of King Josiah's sons. He did not follow in the way of his father, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't listen to the word of the Lord. He had even burned a scroll that Jeremiah had written from God, words that were against the sins of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiakim did not like it, and so he burned it. And so in the third year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem and lays siege to it. Now, at this point, the Babylonians had taken over as the prominent empire in the world, conquering the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and they lay siege to Jerusalem, and in three stages over several years, they conquer Jerusalem and take people from Jerusalem and Judea to Babylon. And so there are multiple kings in the mix, multiple kings operating in their own with their own wills and desires, but notice the one who has ultimate control of the situation. You have Jehoiakim, king of Judah, who was responsible for Judah continuing to rebel against God. You have Nebuchadnezzar, who is conquering empires and lands and wanting more power. And yet in the midst of these human kings, who are, yes, fully responsible for their actions, look at the king who is ultimately in control in verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." it was the Lord who was ultimately in control. And this is one of the problems that people have with the book of Daniel. And really, I believe it just shows the problem that they have with God. The problem they have is that there is so much predictive prophecy that happened years before Daniel that was fulfilled in Daniel. And there's so much predictive prophecy in Daniel that is fulfilled in the events leading up to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so many critics have said, well, how can that be? I mean, Daniel must have been written way later after all this was already done. How can someone know that all these things are going to happen? How can God say this is going to happen and then it actually happens that way? How does that work? How do we combine that with what we know about human responsibility? I mean, how can God say almost down to the year of how long the exile is going to last? And that is how it happens. How is it that God can speak things hundreds of years before and it actually happened that exact way he said it would happen, all the while these rebellious kings and kingdoms are doing their own thing and have their own desires and are functioning out of their own wills? And admittedly, it is difficult for us to get our minds around this. And for our hearts, maybe the more difficult thing is for our hearts to submit to it, that God is in control of the situation. And the reason that we know that God is in control of the situations that play out in Daniel is because these events that take place in Daniel, God spoke through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah years before that these were going to take place. So roughly 100 years earlier, because the people of God had been unfaithful to the Lord, Isaiah had spoken to King Hezekiah about some of these things. And so in Isaiah 39, verse 5, which we'll have on the screen, it says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" And here now in Daniel, we see these things take place. The sad thing about Hezekiah is in the verses after that, he doesn't really care. As long as there's peace in his day, he could care less about the generations after him. And now in Daniel, so that Isaiah was about 100 years before, but now in Daniel, we see it happen. And then several years before Daniel, in Jeremiah 25:11, God's word says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." And get this, church, in Daniel, we see this happen. You see, one of the many ways the people of God had been unfaithful to God was that for 490 years, they had neglected the seventh year rest. They were supposed to give the land and workers a year rest every 7 years, but they failed to trust God and obey. And for 490 years, the land had no rest. And so God sends them into exile for how long? 490 divided by 7? 70 years. 70 years. The land gets its rest. And then he will start to regather his people back into the land after 70 years, which is what we see start to happen towards the end of Daniel's life and what we see happen in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so what we see from the very beginning of Daniel is that the story of Daniel, it includes Nebuchadnezzar, it includes Shadrach and Meshach and Daniel and Abednego, but the story of Daniel is primarily about God. And it's about how God is in control of the situation Daniel is in. And if God is in control of the situation that Daniel is in, then he is also in control of the situation that you are in. Which situation, you ask? Well, think with me about a situation that you are in. That one. That one? Yes, that one. Okay, think about another one. This one? Yes, that one too. God is in control of that situation. And every situation that we might find ourselves in. Now, that is real. So not hypothetical situations. Much of our anxiety and fear come from thinking about hypothetical situations. I'm talking about real situations that you find yourself in. God is in control of that situation. It's not to say he's pleased with it. It's not to say that you don't bear some responsibility for it or the sins of others don't bear some responsibility for it. I get it gets a little messy there. But all in all, ultimately, God is in control of that situation. Human beings are responsible for their sin, and we do play a part in how God governs his universe, but we too often confuse responsibility with autonomy. The Bible has a lot to say about how humans are responsible for their sin and the sins of others. I mean, think about this. Daniel is getting carried off into exile because the people for 490 years rebelled against God. I mean, how is that? Like, what is that? Right? He bears responsibility for the sins of other people, and it's because of the sins of other people he finds himself in the situation that he is in. Our sins, not only do they have a ripple effect, man, I think they have like a wildfire effect, in that our sin burns down all the forests around us. And many people have to endure a situation because of the sins of others. And that's real. There's no sugarcoating that. But even in that, we must remember and recognize and hope in the fact that God is in control even of those situations. And so we read the Bible, we see plenty about human responsibility. I would never argue against that, but we wrongly confuse responsibility with complete and full human autonomy, and we think that we can live completely free and independent of God and others. And if that's you today, you need to pay close attention to Nebuchadnezzar and the lessons that he learns. Because it's only when you embrace the humility that comes with believing that God is in control, it's only then that you will be able to recognize God's faithfulness, submit to his will, reject false idols. And it's when you're doing those things that then you will be able to rest in God's control. Remember, that's where I'm trying to get us, to where we can rest in God's control. And so I'll give you a little sneak peek here of Nebuchadnezzar after he is completely humbled. And this was our call to worship, but I'll read it to you again. He lifts his eyes to heaven, and he sees the one who is really in control, and that's when his reason returns to him. In Daniel 4:34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. He remembers his place in the universe. He's humbled. He sees that he's not the God in control that he thought he was. And it's when he is humbled that his reason returns to him. And then he blesses the Most High, and he praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's preaching here, okay? 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What a testimony from King Nebuchadnezzar. And listen, some of you this morning, you might have some Nebuchadnezzar-sized pride in you. And so don't say I didn't warn you for this Daniel series. It's not going to be easy for you to go through this, because we will see over and over again in all these Gentile kings that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Now, that's a glorious thing at the end of the day, because we know what humility produces, and we know that God gives grace to the humble, so it's going to be good. But listen, that's painful to be humble. It's painful to be humbled and to go through that process. But God, those who walk in pride, be warned, God is able to humble. But the humbling is a good thing, church, because when you are humbled, you are then enabled to recognize God's faithfulness. And that's the first thing that we do need to be able to do this morning. After we've been humbled and by believing that God is in control, then we can start to recognize God's faithfulness. Faithfulness is an attribute of God that means he will do what he said he will do. God will keep his word. He's reliable and dependable to not necessarily do whatever you want him to do, but to do what he said he would do. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this can be such a comforting thing to recognize, especially when everything around us is changing and it feels like there's nothing solid or dependable to rest upon and trust in. To remember God's faithfulness can be such a comforting thing. Elizabeth Elliot, most of you are familiar with her. She was actually twice widowed. Most of you know the story of her first husband, Jim Elliot, who was killed on the mission field. But after her second husband died, she said what she found comforting in those times was the Apostles' Creed. That sort of jumped out to me as being a bit unusual. I mean, we like the Apostles' Creed here. I preached a sermon series on it. We recite it together on occasion. We don't put it on the same level of Scripture, but we think it brings out some concise biblical truths for us to know what we believe. But she found comfort in the Apostles' Creed. Now, why was that? And she said, because when she used the creed to answer the question, what about God hasn't changed? That's a question we need to ask ourselves when we're in a situation like Daniel, when we're in a situation where we don't really understand what's going on and we don't like what's going on. We need to ask ourselves, what about God hasn't changed? What about God hasn't changed, even though I have lost my husband? That's what Elizabeth Elliot said. Daniel and his friends, even though they find themselves going through tough circumstances, they recognize God's faithfulness and they cling on to what they know to be true of God, and that is that God doesn't change. He's faithful to do what he says he will do, and he's faithful to be what his word reveals him to be. But now here's what we learn in these verses that we don't want to learn. And that is that sometimes God's faithfulness feels soothing and tender. We like when his faithfulness feels like that, don't we? Sometimes his faithfulness, it's so soothing, so tender. It feels like a warm blanket and a cup of cocoa with "Great is thy faithfulness" playing in the background. I mean, that's sometimes how God's faithfulness feels. And praise God when that happens. I love those times. That's a good time, good thing. But what we learn about in Daniel is that sometimes God's faithfulness feels severe and sharp. Sometimes God's faithfulness feels soothing. We like that. But other times his faithfulness feels severe. And what his faithfulness feels like often depends on the level of pride, sin, or idolatry that we have in our hearts. If he's got a bigger amount of pride and idolatry he's cutting out and removing from our hearts, it's going to hurt more. We're going to feel it sharper and more severe. But even though he afflicts us at times, he afflicts us in his faithfulness. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 119:75. He says, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." What we see in Daniel is that God is just as faithful in sending his people into exile and doing what he said he would do if they rebelled against him. He is just as faithful then as he is faithful when he sends the people back to the land and restores them in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. God is faithful in both sending sorrow and joy. God is faithful in disciplining us and comforting us. Sometimes his faithfulness feels soothing and sometimes it feels severe, but both are good and right, and God knows when we need one and when we need the other. I show my faithfulness to my boys, both through providing food and clothing and encouragement and hugs, but I also provide and show my faithfulness to my boys in disciplining them and bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord. And we're about to see some examples of Daniel and his friends' faithfulness to God throughout this book of Daniel, but first recognize God's faithfulness to his people. We have no chance at trying to even follow some of the examples of Daniel and his friends and their faithfulness if we don't first recognize and have our eyes fixed on the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And God is faithful, so faithful, church, that look at what God is willing to endure for the sake of his people. He's willing to be mocked and for his name to be tarnished in order to wake his people up to the spiritual danger that they are in because of their lack of submission to his will. Look back at verse 2 and see how Babylon tries to mock and belittle God. Like, they think they've made a name for themselves and that their God is more powerful than the true God. Look at this. This is setting the stage for the battle of the gods in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. This is coming from the temple. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Do you see how the stage is being set for the war of the gods between the Most High, the true God, and these false gods? Now, make a note at the place to where they are brought. They are brought to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is only mentioned a few times in the Bible, most notably in Genesis 11, where we learn that the Tower of Babel was in the land of Shinar. And after the flood, God had instructed humanity to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But instead, people full of pride and maybe a little distrust that God really wouldn't flood the earth again, they build a really high tower. They do not submit to God's will, but instead they build a tower reaching to the heavens in order to make a name for themselves and worship false gods. And God comes down to see the little thing they had built, and he confuses their languages in order to disperse them across the earth. And so, remember Babel, keep it in the back of your mind, because when we get to Daniel 5, God writes in a language that no one can understand on the wall, and we can't get to that today. I'm excited. I want to preach all of Daniel to you today, but I will not do that. But just remember, land of Shinar, Tower of Babel. But what happens here in the first two verses is that Nebuchadnezzar takes the vessels from the temple and places them in the house of his god, Marduk, also called Bel. Marduk was a false god, not a fake god, but a false god. The Canaanites probably called this same spiritual entity Baal. The Greeks probably called him Zeus. The Romans probably called him Jupiter. And the Norse called him Odin. In ancient mosaics, Marduk was depicted as this muscular human with a dragon or serpent-like creature as his companion. Maybe a word of warning to ever see anyone with a serpent-like companion, you probably want to run from those false gods. Sometimes he's even depicted as an angel of light. But he was a false god, and he encouraged the worship of other gods. People didn't exclusively have to worship him, just as long as they recognized he was the chief of all the lowercase g false gods. As long as he was the head of the pantheon, he was cool with other gods being worshipped. And Nebuchadnezzar takes the items from God's temple, the true and living God, and he takes them into the house of his false god and in the treasury of his false gods, and he mocks God by doing this. He mocks God by doing this. The Babylonians think that at this point, their gods are more powerful than the true God. But remember what we learned in Galatians that we just got done preaching from in Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will all, he will also reap. Which when Paul says God is not mocked, he's not saying that no one ever tried to mock God or that no one ever does mock God. What he's saying in Galatians 6, verse 7 is that no one has ever mocked God and gotten away with it. No one has ever mocked God and gotten away with it. That is what we see in verse 2. Be warned, Babylon, no one has ever mocked God and gotten away with it. And so remember this, these vessels from the temple, they're going to be brought back out in Daniel 5 at a party, and we're going to see a king laying flat dead on the ground. But God, he allows this mockery for a time. But he will eventually make war on the kings of Babylon. And in making war on the kings of Babylon, we still even see God's grace. For we see Nebuchadnezzar respond rightly to his humbling. We see Nebuchadnezzar repent and be restored. But then compare that to Belshazzar, who does not humble himself, and the Lord gives his empire to others. But notice this in God allowing the vessels from the temple to be brought to Babylon. Our God is so graciously, maybe so gloriously gracious, that he is willing to suffer mockery and abuse in order to awaken his people to the danger of their sin and idolatry. Back in Daniel's time, God was willing to allow his temple to be destroyed and the items from the temple to be taken to Babylon so that his people's sin and enemies could be dealt with all at the same time. And listen, church, in the same way, our Lord Jesus was willing to allow his body to be crucified, his temple to be destroyed. He was willing to suffer scorn and shame and mockery in order to deal with our sin and our enemies all at the same time. Jesus was willing to suffer in order to wake us up to the seriousness of our sin and our spiritual enemies. That's one of the things the cross should do. It should wake us up to just how serious our sin is. God in his grace and his mercy, he's willing to go suffer and be mocked and shamed and endure the wrath that was meant for us, all to rescue us from our sin, to wake us up from the deceitfulness of sin, to see how serious it is, to see how serious of spiritual enemies we have. It took him going to the cross and being crucified and then resurrected so that our sin and our enemies could be dealt with all at once. Sometimes, church, I don't think we see the seriousness of our sin and the seriousness of our spiritual enemies. Jared taught from the Armor of God last week, and he talked about the flaming darts of the enemy and how we're supposed to hold up our shields of faith so that the flaming darts of the enemy don't come through. The enemy is playing with live ammo. And we treat spirituality like a game of paintball. Like we're it's sort of fun. You know, we'll do it when we need to. But listen, the enemy is shooting live flaming darts at us. And the cross should wake us up to that. Just how serious our sin was, just how big of a threat our spiritual enemies are, and yet God is so gloriously gracious, he was willing to endure mockery and shame on our behalf to rescue us from our sin and to defeat our enemies. And so, church, to kind of come back to what we've been talking about this time, it's in believing that God has control over all things. It is that belief that humbles us. It humbles us enough to allow us to be able to first recognize God's faithfulness in our lives, however soothing and severe. However soothing and severe, you need to ask yourself in the situation you are in, what about God has not changed? Where do I see God's faithfulness? That belief that God has control over all things, it humbles us enough to also, secondly, enable us to submit to his will. And unlike the Israelites who rejected his ways for 490 years, we are called to submit to his will. And it's never easy to submit to God's will. It does take a lot of humility. Because submitting to his will many times involves you confessing and turning from your sin, as well as forgiving others for the ways they've sinned against you. And church, that is difficult. But when we are humble and when the Spirit empowers us, we are able to submit to God's will, to both confess and turn from our sin and to forgive the sins that have been committed against us. I mean, aren't you thankful that Daniel and his friends didn't just sulk in exile for 20 years in bitterness and unforgiveness for the generations of before them that caused them to be living in exile? I mean, that could have been a fun story to read about Daniel. You know, Daniel's taken off to exile for his father's and grandfather's generation's sin, and he sulks in unforgiveness for 70 years. That wasn't the story of Daniel. He submits to God's will. I imagine he had to forgive a lot of people as he was there. And we see them continually submitting to God's will. They can say things like, hey, our God can rescue us from this fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your gods. So whatever the Lord wills here, we are ready to submit to it. Submitting to God's will can be scary. It can feel like we might be headed to the furnace. When we confess and repent of sin, it feels like we could be losing our reputation. When we submit to God's will and we forgive others for the way they've sinned against us, it feels like we could be letting them off the hook. But we're submitting to God's will and trusting his ways. Thirdly, when we're humbled enough by believing God has control over all things, we then are able to reject false idols. Whether it's Marduk or money or sex or approval or control. When we believe that God is in control of all things, we are humble enough to now reject the false idols that we set up in your heart. And so some of you are like Nebuchadnezzar, and you've brought God into the house of your gods and idols. And we can't do that. Jesus cannot just be one of the many gods that we serve all throughout the week. He is to be our one and only God. And so let me ask you three questions to maybe help diagnose some of the idols that you've set up in your heart. Number one, what are you angry, frustrated, or disappointed about not having? Ask the Spirit to help you think. What are you angry, frustrated, or disappointed about not having right now? Number two, what are you anxious about losing? Sometimes that can reveal an idol of the heart. What are you anxious about losing? Number three, what have you lost recently that is causing you to despair? What are you worshiping, church, alongside of or in place of God? Know that you become like what you worship. Are you humble enough to believe that God has control of the situation? Can you recognize his faithfulness? May we be humbled by the fact that he is in control. May we recognize his faithfulness. May we submit to his will. May we reject false idols. And then finally, may we rest in his control. That's ultimately what our hearts are longing for. We're longing to rest in his control. And if you've humbled yourself before God, if you've recognized his faithfulness and you're continually recognizing his faithfulness, if you've submitted to his will and you're continually submitting to his will, if you've rejected false idols and you are continually rejecting false idols, then you will be able to rest in his control. Are you resting in his control of your situation this morning, church? Resting in his control is a soul that can be still before God and not restless before God. A soul that is resting in God's control is a soul that knows and believes it is a part of the indestructible kingdom. And so may the story of Daniel help us be able to receive and believe these words. May the story of Daniel help us be able to rest in his control. And may we be able to say, like Psalm 46, 10 and 11 says, may we be able to be still and know that he is God. he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray.